Please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, John chapter 17, verse 6. John chapter 17, verse 6. When we consider this chapter, John chapter 17, we understand that it's a prayer of the Lord Jesus. It's the Lord's prayer. When we look at this chapter in perspective, we see three subsections. In verses 1 through 5, the Lord Jesus prays for himself, for it was a grievous battle which he was facing. In verses 6 through 19, the Lord Jesus prays for his faithful disciples who were alive. He does not pray for Judas Iscariot, for Judas had already fallen away. And then in verses 20 through 26, the Lord Jesus prays for those who should believe on him in the future, and that includes us. The transition at the beginning of the sixth verse is similar to the transition in the 20th verse. Paraphrased in verse 6, he says, I pray not for myself alone, but for the men to whom I have manifested thy name. Whereas in verse 20 he says, I pray not for them alone, the apostles, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word. But we do not have to wait for verse 20, for we can see ourselves already in verses 6 through 19. When we look again at verses 6 through 19, we see that the Lord describes his disciples in general terms, which could just as well apply to us. And so verses 6 through 19 are representative in character, representing more than just the 11 apostles. Let's now read the verse in question, John chapter 17, verse 6, point number 1. I have manifested thy name. John 17, verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Even though it is only one verse, this verse is an example of the richness of this prayer of the Lord Jesus, John 17. This verse touches on at least six topics which we will discuss in the following sequence. Number one, I have manifested thy name. Number two, unto the man which thou givest me. Number three, thine they were. Number four, before the foundation of the world. Number five, thou gavest them me. Number six, they have kept thy word. By now you might have the impression that this is going to be a dry analytical sermon. Analytical, yes, for I always attempt to dissect the Word of God in an analytical manner. For I always want to know, first of all, what did the Lord say? But dry, not really. For I want to show you the love of God for those whom he has chosen to love. You see, this verse, John chapter 17, verse 6, is totally drenched in the love of God for his people, to the extent that God sees absolutely no sin in his elect people. That is why the title of this sermon is God Sees No Sin in His Elect. God sees no sin in his elect. I do not mean to say that God has become blind to sin, or that God is deliberately closing his eye to every sin that his elect people could commit. For that would be an insult to the righteousness of God. God's righteousness must prevail at all times. And as you know, the righteousness of God means that God is an absolutely righteous judge. He is a just judge who demands that every sin must receive a just reward. And so what is going on that God does not see the sin of his elect? What's going on that God loves his people, whom he has chosen to be the special people of God? What is going on that he does not see their sins? Have people suddenly become so holy that they do not sin anymore? No, that's not the case. People are sinning all the time. And even saved people are sinning all the time. God laid down a fundamental principle in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, where God says, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." In other words, there is not a saint living on this earth who does not sin. But why does God not see their sin? For this we need to start at the beginning of John chapter 17, verse 6. "I have manifested thy name." Please put the sticker here in John chapter 17, and please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Did the Lord Jesus proclaim the gospel to everyone he met on this earth? No, he did not. He was very selective. The Lord Jesus revealed the gospel only to those whom he wanted to know the gospel. We read in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. "At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Note these last words: "and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." What does that mean? It means that the Lord only wanted to save those to whom he has revealed the Father. We learned this from an earlier verse in John chapter 17 about the nature of salvation. Please turn again to John chapter 17. And now we want to focus on verse 3. John 17, verse 3. "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And therefore, salvation is to know the Lord Jesus and to know the Father who sent him. This does not mean knowing him intellectually, but knowing him personally. Knowing him as your heavenly Father, and knowing him as your protector and redeemer and brother, and knowing him and loving him intimately as your bridegroom. And you are the bride. This is the person to whom the Lord Jesus has revealed himself and has revealed the Father. And that is why God inspired the words of 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. "And thee know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Can you see the exclusivity in these verses? Can you see the love of God for his special people? It is a love that is not shared with other people in the world. Think of it. God loves people who still sin every day and insult him every day, and who are responsible for bringing his Son to a cruel cross and let him die there. And these are the special people whom God desires to save and desires to pour his love upon them. And this is also the reason why Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 6, "I have manifested thy name unto the man which thou gavest me out of the world." Unto the man which thou gavest me. Who were the man which the Father gave to the Lord Jesus? In the first place, the Lord referred to the 11 disciples who remained faithful to him. The Lord Jesus said of them in John chapter 6, verse 70, John chapter 6, verse 70, that they were saved already. The Lord Jesus had revealed to them the Father. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6, John chapter 6, verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37. Here's the question. Does God ever force people to come to the Lord Jesus? Certainly, God forces people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked, and therefore the heart of man is steeped in unbelief, because the heart of the natural man is totally under the power of Satan. And therefore, if God wants to save anyone, he must forcibly change that man's thought process, so that he's no longer under the power of Satan. The Lord Jesus spoke of such people who have been loosed from Satan's power in John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That word shall means that every individual whom the Father has determined to give to Jesus shall come to Jesus, regardless whether he is willing or not. Drop down to John chapter 6, verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And that word draw means to draw by inward power, or forcibly drag. Definitely the Father takes the sinner's soul and drags it to the Lord Jesus. That is the meaning of that Greek word, which has been translated draw. But since not all people come to faith in the Lord Jesus, why does the Father draw some people to Jesus, but he does not do that for all people? The answer is given partially in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Please turn to the 10th chapter of John. John chapter 10, verse 27. Verse 27. The Lord Jesus stated that there is a difference between his sheep and those who are not his sheep. John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. But then, who are his sheep? Were they his sheep from the beginning of time, or did they become his sheep when they accepted the Lord Jesus as their Savior? To answer this question, we have to transfer ourselves to timeless eternity. Eternity past, before the foundation of the world. Please turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. God states here that he chose a certain number of people long before the foundation of the world. They are God's people, God's special people, God's elect. And in fact, God predestined their destiny. They were to be the bride of Christ. And so what we see here is that before the foundation of the world, the Father chose a bride for his Son. What is so bad about that? The Father chose a bride for his Son. And this bride consisted of all those whom the Father chose unto salvation. This bride consisted of a bunch of sinful people. But this was a fabulous plan of salvation that God made known to us here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, refers to Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He had purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. These were the men whom the Father had given to the Lord Jesus, and the Father made them the sheep of the Lord Jesus, not because they have reached out and accepted the Lord Jesus as their Savior, but the Father made them the sheep of the Lord Jesus according to the good pleasure of His will. You see, salvation is entirely a gift of God's grace and is not based on any works on our part. And therefore, we cannot say that the Father looked down the corridors of time to see who would believe on Jesus, and that the Father chose those people unto salvation. This would be, again, a salvation by works. The Lord Jesus presented His own people along with Himself. He bore our names on His heart before the throne of His Father. Let us review now the summary of the gospel as stated in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The emphasis is on not of works, and therefore God does not base salvation on any works that we are going to do. It is based entirely on His will, His good pleasure. Point number two, thine they were. And so what do we see here? God the Father chose a certain number of sinful people from the masses of wicked mankind. They were His elect. But the righteous God demands that every sin must be paid. Then He transferred these people into the hands of His Son, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this took place in timeless eternity, before the foundation of the world. We did not exist yet, and our souls did not exist yet. All that existed was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God, in His infinite wisdom, knew how history was to unfold. God knew our names, and He knew every move we were going to make, and every move that all the other people of the world were going to make. And even though we were going to be born as wicked as everyone else, God loved us from eternity past, but He never loved those who were not elected unto salvation. And so how does the love of God for His elect differentiate between those whom He has elected and those whom He did not elect? Please turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Since the Father determined that we were going to be saved, His Holy Spirit took care of all the circumstances in our life so that we would be saved. But God is also infinitely righteous. It means that God is a righteous judge. His righteousness demands that every sin must be atoned for, and His righteousness must be satisfied at any cost. His righteousness even dominates His love for us. And it dominated His love for His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father loved His only begotten Son more than He loved anyone else. But to fulfill His righteousness, the Father sent the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. Can you see the righteousness of God in this case? God's righteousness must be satisfied. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And notice three things in this passage. He called us, past tense, and He justified us, past tense, and He glorified us, past tense. When did the Father call us? He called us from the time that He created Adam and Eve. For all the generations that preceded our birth were called to appear on earth, to set the stage for our appearing. That is how all things work together for our good. Another question. When were we justified? When were we declared just in the eyes of God? In principle, God declared us just when He chose us from before the foundation of the world. But our sins were still not paid. And thus, it was a proleptic vision. Yeah, a proleptic vision is a vision of the future that has not occurred yet. It was a proleptic vision that made Him declare us just in His sight. But then, in AD 33, after the cross, God says in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Romans chapter 4, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. In other words, we were justified in the sight of the Father when the Lord Jesus completed His atonement for our sins. And His atonement was only complete at the time of His resurrection. And that is why all the elect were justified when Christ was raised from the tomb. And that is why no one else was justified when Christ was raised from the tomb. For if Christ would have completed the atonement for the sins of everyone in the world, then the Father would have been obligated to arrange for them to be born again in due time. But since the number of saved people in the world is only a tiny number compared with the number of the unsaved, you derive that from Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Christ did not pay for the sins of all those who themselves have to atone for their own sins in hell. We cannot say that hell is populated by people for whom Christ suffered and died on the cross. That would make Christ a failure. And we may not insult God with this failure. And from this we can see that God loved us from eternity past, whereas He never loved those who end up in hell. And so this was the reason why the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 6, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me. God determined our destiny from before the foundation of the world. Number 3. Thou gavest them Me. When were we glorified? Past tense. We were glorified when 40 days after His resurrection, the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven and cast Satan out of heaven and took His seat on the right hand of the Father. Do we have scriptural evidence for this statement? Yes, we do. Please turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. First of all, we have read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that we were placed in Christ from before the foundation of the world. We were still in Christ when he was crucified, when he died, and when he was buried, and when he was raised from the grave. We were still in Christ when he ascended into heaven and cast Satan out of heaven. And therefore, we are seated with him in the heavenlies at the right hand of God the Father. It is in this sense that we were glorified with him and in him. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In verse 5, we read in the parentheses, by grace are ye saved. As a reminder that we have nothing to do with being made alive together with Christ. For we were not bodily present when Christ rose from the grave in AD 33. Can you now appreciate the great love of God for us sinners to send his only begotten Son to the cross, to make him suffer and die on the cross? And how much did the Lord Jesus have to suffer? The righteousness of God must be satisfied. And therefore the payment that the Lord Jesus made in our place must be equivalent to the payment that we would make if we would have to pay for our own sins. We would have to pay an eternity in hell. Therefore the payment that the Lord Jesus made on our behalf was equivalent to an eternity in hell. Only then will the righteousness of God be satisfied. We cannot imagine how great and intense these sufferings were. Neither can we calculate with the number infinite. We have to leave it in the hand of God to determine how much suffering was equivalent to an eternity in hell. But this was what the Lord Jesus suffered in his soul from Thursday night when he suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane until Friday at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. All the sins of all those whom the Father had chosen from before the foundation of the world, both Old Testament saints as well as New Testament saints, all their sins were fully paid on Friday, April 3, in the year AD 33. This was the only day in history that sins were paid and forgiven. There was no other day in the history of mankind that sins were forgiven. And this explains why God could decide to love us. For when our sins were fully paid, God did not see any sins in his elect. They were all paid. We have become totally justified in his sight. Before the cross, God loved the unlovables, for we were his unredeemed elect people. We had a future, but we were still full of sins in our hearts. But after the cross, God had all the reason in the world to love us, because we appeared totally sinless in his sight. He had declared us righteous, and thus we were righteous in his sight. And even though we still commit sins every day, the Lord Jesus had atoned for all our future sins, so that there can be no more sin on our account, through which Satan can accuse us of being unrighteous. We still sin, but God declares in Romans chapter 4, verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, not even one sin. They have kept thy word. What does that mean? And so when the Lord Jesus declares in his sovereign prayer in John chapter 17, verse 6, they have kept thy word, It does not mean that the disciples did not sin anymore, but it means that they had become the blessed people mentioned in Romans chapter 4 verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Some people try to explain this differently. They claim that the Lord Jesus in his life fulfilled the law in our place. Haven't you heard that before? And that is why we are not charged with any sin, because Christ fulfilled the law for us. That is nonsense. Yes, you heard me right. That is nonsense. For we died to the law. There has occurred a separation between us and the law. We have nothing to do with the law anymore. We should not say that Christ fulfilled the law in our place, for this principle is not found in Scripture, and it degrades his atonement. Rather, we should comfort ourselves in his complete atonement on the cross, and that is why all our sins have been cast from us as far as the east is from the west. All our imperfections, all our defects, all our mistakes, all our failures, all our idle words, and all our mishaps in communication, and all our errors on the freeway, and so on, are all sins. And Christ has atoned for all those sins, past, present, and future sins. And that is why all our works have become good works, because all our sins that were cleaving to those works have been atoned for. And so they have become good works, for all that is left are the good works. God declared them to be good works in Ephesians 2, verse 10. How beautiful, how blessed to see our great high priest, notwithstanding the feebleness of our faith and our frequent unbelief, presenting us before the Father according to the perfections of his own love. A love which sees no evil and imputes no evil. We have kept the Father's word, but very imperfectly. Satan is our accuser, but the love of Christ notices no defects, for he has paid for all of them. Christ, our advocate, has chosen our side and speaks well of us. This is the highest commendation he could give us in saying, "They have kept thy word." Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Father, for sending your Son, God the Son, and you gave him a human nature about 2,000 years ago, and sent him to this earth to bring us the gospel and to atone for our sins on our behalf on the cross. For we are and we were unable to pay such a great price. We want to thank you, Father, for electing us unto salvation and for placing our names in God the Son before the foundation of the world. For without the election, there can be no salvation. And we want to thank you, Father, that this action on your part started a chain of events which led to us being born again in your sight. We want to thank you, Father, for being our Heavenly Father and for causing all things to work together for our good. Because you have decided that all these events, you have decided all these events from before the foundation of the world. We want to thank you for this privilege. And we are eternally grateful for these gifts, which were bestowed upon us totally free of charge. We pray, Father, that we will remain faithful to these doctrines, for these are stated so clearly in the Bible. We pray that we may never fall away from your salvation by grace alone. And we pray that your favor to be on our side when we bring this wonderful gospel of grace into the world. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now consider to what end the Lord has instituted His Supper, namely, that we should do it in remembrance of Him. Now, after this manner, are we to remember Him by it? First of all, let us be fully persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promises made to the Father, forefathers, in the Old Testament, was sent of the Father into this world, where He assumed our flesh and blood. He has borne for us the wrath of God, under which we should have perished everlastingly, from the beginning of His incarnation to the moment when He arose victoriously from the grave, which proved that He had fulfilled for us all obedience and righteousness of the divine law, especially when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of Him the bloody sweat in the garden, where He was bound, that we might be loosed from our sins. Though innocent in Himself, Christ was condemned to death, thus acquitting us at the judgment seat of God. Truly He allowed Himself to be nailed to the cross, that He might fasten to it the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and so has taken the curse from us upon Himself, that He might fill us with His blessing. He humbled Himself unto the very deepest reproach and anguish of hell, in body and soul, on the tree of the cross, when He cried out with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That we might be accepted of God and nevermore be forsaken of Him. Finally, He has confirmed with His death and shedding of His blood the new and eternal testament, the covenant of grace and of reconciliation. In order that we might remember that we belong to this covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His Last Supper, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." In like manner, after supper, He took the cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for you and for many unto remission of sins. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of Me." That is, as often as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we shall, as by a remembrance, be admonished and assured of Christ's great love and faithfulness towards us. Whereas otherwise we should have suffered eternal death, He gave His body in death on the tree of the cross and shed His blood for us to nourish and refresh our hungry and thirsty souls with His crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life, which is symbolized as this bread is broken before our eyes and this cup is given to us and we eat and drink with our mouth in remembrance of Him. From this institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that He directs our faith and trust to His perfect sacrifice, once offered on the cross, as to the only ground and foundation of our salvation, by which He has become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true food and drink of life eternal. For by His death He has taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin, and obtained for us the life-giving Spirit, that we by that Spirit, who dwells in Christ as in the head, and in us as His members, should have true communion with Him and be made partakers of all His riches, of life eternal, riches, righteousness, and glory. Besides, by this same Spirit, we are also united as members of one body, in true brotherly love, as the Bible declares, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. For as out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, and out of many berries pressed together one fruit of the vine flows and is mixed together, so shall we all, who by true faith are incorporated in Christ, be all together one body and one bread. Therefore, we are partakers of that one bread that had to be broken. Because of our sins, we too must come broken before Almighty God and cross out ourselves. Christ is our example. His will has become our will. If His will has not become my will, then I have not come broken before Him, and I would be eating and drinking the Lord's Supper unworthily. But if His will has become our will, it is only by His grace that we have been saved and have become one bread with Him and with one another. We should show this towards one another, not only in words but also in deeds, through brotherly love for Christ our dear Savior's sake, who before has so exceedingly loved us. May the Almighty, merciful God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ help us in this, through His Holy Spirit. Amen. That we may obtain all this, let us humble ourselves before God and with true faith implore Him for His blessings. Merciful God and Father, we beseech Thee that as we partake of this supper, by which we cherish the blessed memory of the bitter death of Thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, Thou wilt so work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that we with true confidence give ourselves up more and more unto Thy Son, Jesus Christ, in order that our burdened and contrite hearts, through the power of the Holy Spirit, may be nourished and refreshed with His true body and blood, yea, with Him, through God and man, the only heavenly bread. May we increasingly turn from our sins and give more and more evidence that we are partakers of the new and everlasting testament, the covenant of grace, in order that we do not doubt that Thou wilt forever be our gracious Father, nevermore imputing our sins unto us, and providing us with all things for body and soul, as Thy dear children and heirs. Grant us also that through Thy grace we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all tribulation with uplifted head, expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, at which time He will make our mortal bodies like unto His glorified body, and take us unto Himself in eternity. O God and merciful Father, grant us these petitions through Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray. And let us all say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.